just touched on this yesterday briefly about what we call point of entrance. Many years ago, when we were when I taught counselor in training, one of the things I dealt with in that course was what is called point of entrance. In other words, if you have an idea, where did it come from? At what point did it come in? How did it get in? And so forth. And then people pursue this. And when we were at the Underground College, one of the things we had a lot of people from Kent State that came, which was our intent. The original intent of Underground College was a response to the killing of the four people there by the National Guard and the riots that came, and how this was exploding and had been. It actually took a year, because Joan Baez and Jerry Rubin and William Kunstler had been holding meetings in the North Water Street Tavern for a year, in which they were freely dispensing drugs. And they were using the same method that the assassins had used earlier in history, and that was that they freely gave hashish to the people, but when they were ready to launched their war, they withdrew the hashish, and the people now, all these drug addicts, were in such a state that they would do anything they were told to do to get a fix. So at Kent State, that's what went on at Kent State for a whole year. Now, Jack Gordon actually had all this on tape. He had interviewed street people, he had interviewed people that were a part of it. He had it all on tape, all of the whole thing. And something happened to the tapes. Nobody really knows what happened to the tapes. So when the time finally came, then Kunstler and them simply withdrew the drugs, and the people now were willing to do anything in order to get relief from the suffering. And this was the thing: you're going to have to burn down the ROTC building, and you're going to have to do these other things. So they actually went through town, wreaking havoc, destroying personal property, private property. They were actually going up on people's porches and doing destruction, breaking out windows of stores. All this sort of stuff went on, which led up to what resulted in the shooting of the four people. And of course, the news media, being what it is, misreported, they misrepresented what had happened. And so all we heard was the four people. Well, at that time, we had a Warren, Jack, George Walsh, and myself had a counseling clinic in Strongsville. And one day we were sitting in what was the kitchen of that place and talking. And one of the other guys, came up with an idea that we needed to do something to respond. There needed to be some kind of a Christian response to this. And so we talked about what we could do and come up with the idea of having these meetings at a farmhouse that Jack knew a woman who was willing to let him use the farmhouse. And I gave it the name Underground College. And I gave it the name because one of the buzzwords on campus at that time was the word underground. So the way we came about, the point of entrance for the development of Underground College was the killing of the four people at Kent State, which then came through the process of time to where we got to doing the ministry we called Underground College, and in ministering to people both in the clinic and at Underground College, one of the things we would try to determine, where especially the druggies and the people that were coming, was point of entrance. How did you get started on this? Where did this idea come from that has brought you to the point of addiction or whatever it might be? Sometimes it was bitter hatred. How did you get so angry? What produced it? So I don't know whether I did or whether Jack did. One of us gave it simply the term point of entrance. And then that started a whole form of ministry that was going on by which we were discovering what we were dealing with. How long has this been there, you know? And this happens to people on a regular basis. So when folks make decisions, when we think about decision, the decision-making process, The decision finally is exposed. It's maybe dwelled in them for some time, and it finally comes up to where it comes out of their mouth, either in verbal expression or in written expression or in some way. A decision is made public. It may be a form of private with one or two people, but that's still a public statement of decision. And that had to have a point of entrance. There had to be some point where these people went through the process of deciding they were going to do whatever they were going to do. Now, in the 37th Psalm, and I'm going to take some cases, I'm just going to go through them, but in the 37th Psalm, there are two statements in verse 23 and 24 that are important. Because we believe in election, and we believe in divine decree, and because we believe in divine decree, whatever judgments or decisions people make, we somehow have to see those within that, not necessarily knowing all the steps that are going to be involved. So we can see a decision that is made as a starting point. It looks like an ending point. It's actually a starting point. That where God is taking people through something, he's going to take them through in order to arrive at whatever the point is. And this simply says, then in the King James, it says a good man, but the word good is supplied. It simply says the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. So you have to start with that, the steps of, and actually I think it should not say a man, it should simply say the steps of man. All people, all mankind, every single one has their steps ordered. Some of them end up in places like a Barack Obama, an Adolf Hitler, a Hillary Clinton, a Donald Trump, whoever you name it. They end up in places of great power or great prestige or recognition. Others end up on the skid row. They're down in a rescue mission somewhere. They're drunken and they're overcome by narcotics. Bob and I were talking this morning. They have this, whoever the group is that's at the park this week. And of course, every week when they have these bands in that come in and play, the primary thing are the drugs that flow through this place. And what has to be done to try to respond to them, either in treatment or restraint or whatever goes on, there has to be. So the steps of man are ordered. Well, if I can come to that point, I at this point do not have to understand all of the individual ramifications. I don't have to understand everything. I simply have to come to the point of accepting that somebody's steps are ordered. The second half of that says, he delighteth in his way. Now, the he is a small h. So, and his is a small h. So it's that's not uncommon to King James, though, to sometimes refer to God with small letters instead of capital letters. And so we have to decide whether this individual, if this is God delighting in the way. So if God has ordered the steps, God is delighting in the way those steps are going, because he alone knows where they're going to. Now, why would God delight in the way of the steps of a way that we're leading into eternal hell? I don't know, but God delights in the way, all right? So God is delighting in the way. Steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way, though he fall. So on these steps, it is possible that as this individual is going on these steps, there is going to be a fall. In other words, the steps are leading them into some trouble. The steps are leading them somewhere they don't necessarily think they're going. The steps are leading to a place that are going to cause them to have second thoughts. The steps are going to take them to a place where decisions are going to have to be undone, and maybe something going back, such as Peter, who denies the Lord three times, having to stand in front of the crowd and confess that he loves him three times. So the steps of Peter took him to a certain point, which led him to, he didn't seem to be real uncomfortable. He was angry denying the Lord, but he was very uncomfortable in confessing his love. And he seemed to have just as much of a problem with his anger in confessing as he did in denying, as people were holding him to account. So the promise is, the, the, the instruction is that God is the one ordering the steps, and a part of the instruction is that the person may fall. So if they fall, there's another part to it. This has to be a believer, because they shall not be utterly cast down. They may fall. There's going to be some stress, some difficulty, but they shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Because the Lord upholds him with his hand. So when people make decisions, sometimes decisions are simply made spur of the moment. Sometimes decisions are made with thought, but it's not correct thought. The thought has a humanistic side to it, where there are people are thinking a way that they think is rational. When you begin to examine it, you find out it's irrational, but that's what they're doing. So you have to first of all start with the Lord, and then you come, if these are believers, you come to the end that they're going to be upheld. They may be taken to a place where they're going to stumble and fall, but in the end, God is going to deliver them. Now, what I did was I just went through the word, and I thought, I'm going to take some negatives and some positives. And all of these are things you know about ever since you were very young in the Lord and ever since you started reading the Bible. There is nothing I'm going to tell you that you don't know, and you probably even know the order of it. And the first one I thought of was Eve. All right, Eve made a decision. The decision she made was to depart from the Lord. How did she go about making that decision? Well, there had to be at least two elements involved in the making of that decision. The first was she had to be acquainted with God. She had to have such an acquaintance with God that she understood his character, his power, his grace. All of those things had to be understood so that from her, there had to be some level of admiration. So that God, because the Bible says he walked with them in the cool of the day, they were having fellowship, she had a very, very high, correct knowledge of who God was, so that when the serpent came, when the serpent comes and introduces his argument, what is his argument? His argument is that, look, in a way of saying, look, I know you think God is great, but he's really a hypocrite. He's not here to give you all this great blessing. He is here to hold absolute dominion over you. So Eve now is put in a position. She understands she's been with God. She knows what he's like. And the serpent, first of all, raises the issue of whether God is honest and is dealing with them, because maybe he's got this tree here because he knows secretly that if you eat of it, you're going to become equal to him. Now, I've often thought that Eve was never really content to the level she should have been content. So that when the serpent comes, you can be as God. Well, she knows God. I can be as God, all right? The idea is put into the mind. That is the point of entrance. When the serpent makes that declaration, you can be as God. If in the old Hollywood cartoons, they would often show a person when they were thinking, you'd see this little thing come up by their head, this little bubble, and there'd be something going on inside of it. And that's sort of what's happening to Eve. So the point of entrance is God is being dishonest with you. He knows you can be as God, but there is a condition. You have to eat the fruit. So as she goes through this, she, first of all, entertains the argument from the serpent and then proceeds along it until she falls and then offers to Adam and he falls. So point of entrance for Eve is twofold. Number one, the argument of the serpent, and number two, the knowledge of what God is like, so that the reality, or the idea rather, of her being like God is very, very, very precious and large. Then I thought of Cain. How did Cain end up killing his brother? Well, we don't know much about Cain and Abel. We have very little information given to us up to the point of the giving of an offering. And Abel brings a blood offering as God had done in the garden when he sacrificed an animal to make skins for Adam and Eve. obviously, through his life or through their lives, they have been taught. Adam and Eve, or Adam, must have been teaching them about blood sacrifice, that blood sacrifice is essential. So in Hebrews, it says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And Cain believes it, or Abel believes it, but Cain doesn't. So as the time finally comes, through this process of whatever time elapses, Cain is entertaining the idea that he can give God the works of his hands. Look, I'm a great farmer. I grow great produce. I can bring my produce. I can put it on the altar. God will accept it because it's a wonderful evidence of the work of my hands. Whereas Cain says, no, I'm required to bring a blood sacrifice. So when the time comes and Cain offers his and Abel offers his and God accepts the blood sacrifice, which I believe they've both been taught to give, Cain becomes furious. Now the rage gets so big in him that he finally kills his brother. Why would he kill his brother? All his brother did was what was supposed to be done. He kills his brother. I think he kills his brother out of anger at God. He's angry with God's accepting of the sacrifice. So here is this situation where somewhere along the line, we have no idea where, the idea came into Cain's mind that he did not have to. He didn't have to meet the terms of the law. So he could do whatever he wanted to do in his way and have the same standing before God as Abel, who kept the law and brought a proper sacrifice. Somewhere there was a point of entrance. The point of entrance reached fruition, and Abel was dead. The third one I thought about was Lot. The time comes up when Abraham and Lot, remember they had their herdsmen had this big fight. And so Abraham comes to Lot and he says to Lot, look, I'll give you first choice. You take whatever property you want, you move on to that property, I'll take whatever else there is. And Lot looks at the well-watered plain. He has no concept at that point that he's going to end up in Sodom. It started out with a selfishness that said, wow, man, look at this. I'm going to have all the grass. I'm going to have all the water. I'm going to have all this. My flocks are going to flourish. I'm going to become wealthy. Where's Abraham going? Abraham's going over there on the whatever else is left. And so the idea in Lot's mind, obviously, very self-centered, gets planted to the point that somehow, I don't have a connecting point on that because God doesn't give it to us, somehow he ends up in Sodom. And now in Sodom, he has to come to the point of doing some really stupid thing when the men of Sodom come to the house and say, send us those two guys out here. And he says, take my daughters. That's about as dumb as you can think. Take my daughters. This man, there was a point of entrance, and I think it was at the well-watered plain, where he decided that he was going to be the one who prevails. And now it goes through a process of time to where it ends up in him actually having to be dragged out of town. God has to work it out that the angels remove him. And then, of course, his wife perishes. But we see the continuing action, which starts with some kind of a thought somewhere. After Lot, I thought about Joseph's brothers. Now, Jacob has these 12 sons. And out of the 12 sons, for some reason or other, which we're not told also, Joseph becomes his favorite. And Joseph is elevated above the others by one simple act, and that is an act by which Jacob gives him a coat of many colors. And the brothers see this, and the brothers are envious. Now, what do they see? They see the father giving the son a coat of many colors. Well, what has he done? They've exalted him in such a degree that it's amazing. And then Joseph has this dream in which he sees the whole family basically bowing down to him. And that intensifies everything. And now these guys have a thought. What is the thought? We got to kill this guy. We got to get rid of him. Well, what are you going to gain by what you're going to do? You're gonna gang up on Joseph and you're going to kill him. Where is that going to place you? The father, is he suddenly, because that happens, is he going to reverse his opinion and you guys are all going to become these marvelous people? No, that's not going to happen. That never ever enters into their thinking. They only have one thought. We got to kill Joseph. So when they see the coat of many colors and then they hear the dream, wow. See, everything has to have that point at some point. This is why one of the reasons I am so intensely opposed so much of what the world directs at children, because they are putting thoughts in mind. They're using instruments to create something in the thinking of a child that the world does not have any interest in bringing a child to Christ. The world has no interest in introducing scriptural truth. If they use the Bible, they always misuse it. They use it in some, like politicians, they'll quote a scripture to go along with the group they're talking to, but the scripture isn't even sensible. So I see this and I think, you know, these kids are gonna be big someday. Their minds are gonna have to be renewed. They probably have to be renewed anyway, but they have to be renewed because these things are gaining entrance at an early stage of life and taking root to where this is what you hear them talking about all the time. This is where their interest is. So the brothers carry out their scheme. Of course, they don't have any idea that God is directing their path. So Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. I'm going to become second in command in Egypt, and you guys are going to come over, and we're going to give you food and we're going to bless you and do. They had no idea that their thinking was entirely different. So when we look in the scripture, we look in and we say, look at all these things where this concept of point of entrance is very clearly portrayed to us, yet we tend to miss it. Well, what about Moses? It's not Moses, it's Aaron. Moses goes up in the mountain. Moses is supposed to go up at breakfast and come back at supper. Instead of going up at breakfast and coming back at supper, day after day after day goes by and he doesn't come back. And for some reason, the people are getting all upset and they're saying, you know, this guy went up in the mountain, he isn't coming back. We have to have a God. Well, we have a God. No, we don't have a God. Moses is up in the mountain. I don't know what he's doing up there. He may never come back. He brought us out of Egypt. We're stuck over here. What's going on? We need a God. So they go to Aaron and they say, we need a God. Make us a calf. All right? How did this happen? How did Aaron get to the point, being the chief spokesman for Moses? Because Moses says, you know, I got this stuttering problem or whatever. I can't speak really well, so I'm going to give me Aaron. Okay, Aaron goes in. He's the chief spokesman, and he's in on everything God is doing. And being in on it, a very intimate relationship, he is completely in on it. Yet, it seems like it took almost nothing for him to agree to make a calf. So, of course, the people bring the stuff and they formulate the calf, and Moses is still up on the mountain, still up on the mountain, still up on the mountain. Where did Aaron ever get the idea that it was okay? Somewhere he got it. This came from some influence, some satanic influence coming through the murmuring and complaining of the people, overpowering him to the point that he could not say to them, look, Moses went up, God's holding the meeting. Moses will be back when the meeting's over. We're all going to sit here and wait on him. Didn't happen. So now they end up with a golden calf. And when Moses comes down, you know the story. He takes the commandments and he throws them down and smashes them. And he is in a fit of rage. And then he has to go up and get these things done over again. So the point of entrance for Aaron, I think, was the absence. And for the people, Moses don't come back. You know, the same thing happened with Jesus. Jesus is resurrected. He is gone for a while. And Peter says, you know what, guys, I'm going fishing. I'm going back to the business. You know, we've been waiting on this. We've been waiting. How long did they wait from resurrection? They see him. They have these visions, or not visions. They have these appearances where he comes and meets with them. And then they have to go wait in the upper room and so forth. And there's a 50-day period or something like that where between the time of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. And Peter decides, look, guys, this is useless. I'm going fishing. And they all right away agree with him. Okay, we're going along with you. So in other words, there was an idea, a frustration that Christ had not been true with them, which of course he corrected. But Moses was extended absence. Jesus was extended absence when something happened. And then I'm going to jump away from the scripture for a point to say, how did people get to believe in evolution? Where did it come from? It didn't come out of the scriptures. It didn't come from the pulpits. It didn't come from the clear teaching of the word. It came from some other source. And in the case of Darwin, he goes and sees all these flowers and animals, and I think it's Wheel of Fortune. They're still sending people on vacations to that island. And they think it's a big deal. They're going, oh man, you're going to see all this stuff that, they don't put it this way, stuff that Darwin saw, where somehow, in a twisted, convoluted mind, simply by looking at something, he comes to this conclusion that somehow it wasn't created. It evolved over a long period of time. And now the other day I read where they found this fossil, and they are sure this fossil is billions of years old. They're getting billions and billions of years old. Well, where did that come from? Obviously, this stuff comes from a satanic source. The rulers of darkness of this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the world rulers of this present darkness, and the wicked spirits in the heavenlies, the demonic characters in the heavenlies. So these rulers of darkness are always about this business of sowing false information, getting into the mind, so that now the life begins to be conducted in a certain way, and that way maybe completely there is not one biblical point of truth that is ever cited as the reason for doing something. It is simply something else that comes along. You say, well, that had to have a point of entrance. And if it is not, if it cannot be shown to be solidly biblical, that only other leaves one other source. If it is not biblical, it can't simply be human reasoning, because human reasoning has to have something coming into it. You read a book, right? You read a book, okay? Or you see a movie, or whatever you do somewhere, it comes when we had a guy. His name was Bill. I don't know what Bill's last name was. Bill was driving on the road that runs alongside the lake up in Cleveland, on that freeway that runs there. And he was driving his Volkswagen. And he looked and he saw a boat in the water, and he could not take his eyes off of that boat. So now he's going down the road this way with his eyes out here on the lake. And as he's going, he runs into a concrete abutment. He doesn't, and his car is smashed. He is knocked into a state of unconsciousness, and he remained unconscious for 6 months because his eyes got fixed on something. And I only interviewed him one time, and in the interview I had with him, I asked him, what was so attractive to that boat that would make you keep your eyes on it to the point of having this horrible accident? He said, there was nothing. He said, I just, for some reason, I could not take my eyes back. I got my eyes over there. I looked at that boat. I'm going down, because if you're on that road, you have to go pretty fast in order to stay in traffic. And somehow he got in the wrong place, ended up in a coma for 6 months, and then came out. And now he was looking for help. What made you do that? Well, he couldn't answer that. Something had to do it. There is some power working that got hold of him and took him in that direction. If you can take this on any point, I don't care whether it's a negative or a positive, you can take this on any point and say, somewhere this started. Where was the point of entrance? Where did the idea come that you can conduct yourself in a certain way without having this, but this would be true of Christian people, without having a sound biblical basis to do it? Well, there has to be a point of entrance from somewhere. Now I want to go to some positives. Go up to the book of John and the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at these people that got saved and basically how did it come about. Now, remember, this is the working of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. But by the same point, there is a point of entrance. All right? We sang a song one Sunday. Jen was working that Sunday. And we sang, when the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. The next morning in school, when we were in opening exercise, we had sung the Lord's Prayer. And then I can't remember what we sang after that. And then Billy's hand shot up. I said, yeah, Bill, what do you want to sing? And he couldn't remember the name. He just remembered something about going over there, something about going over there. And I could not think, what is this guy telling me, going over there? And I think it was Nicole said, I'll be there. Oh, okay, I know what it was. So we sang that song. Well, I think he requested that song for about 3 days in a row, and then Jen had music, and they sang that song, and Wednesday night, he wanted to sing that song. See, it got in. Some years ago, when Amber was in the school, I don't even know why I did this, but I was talking about some of the crazy music that took place in the 40s, and I played for them Mersey Dotes and Dozy Dotes and Little Amsie Divey. She came to me, this is like a week later, she said, Grandpa, I can't get that song out of my mind. Okay, I understand, that happens. It comes in, you can't get it back out. So that was the point of entrance, was when I played the song for them. And the same way with Carbon the Copycat or one of those things, you know, they get that. In the first chapter of John, this is the introduction where Jesus is coming and going to get baptized, or whether John is coming on to his ministry and all that. And in the 37th verse of the first chapter, and the two disciples, two of John's disciples, let me read 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, two of John's disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say being interpreted master or teacher, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. Now, here is John the Baptist. These are two of John's disciples. And Jesus comes, and it says, the next day after John stood and two of the disciples, Jesus comes, and John, here's what John says, Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. And the Holy Spirit takes one little step, Behold the Lamb of God, and the Holy Spirit puts this into their mind, and it says, they started to follow Jesus. In other words, Christ is walking, they're walking behind him. They're going the same direction. He turns around and asks them, who are you looking for? What seek ye? Who are you looking for? And they call him Rabbi, teacher. Something happened in their thinking, and he tells them to come where he lives and sort of where he's dwelling, and they come. And it says, after Andrew and Simon are the two of John's disciples who come, John simply says, Behold the Lamb of God. This triggers those two becoming followers. And then in verse 41, it says, He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah. wait a minute, I thought you guys were John's disciples. We were John's disciples, but John introduced us to the true Messiah, to Christ. And all he said was, behold the Lamb of God. And now these guys have a thought going to their mind, an entrance into their mind that is a powerful entrance which leads them not only to follow Christ, but for Andrew to go get Peter and bring Peter because Jesus changes his name. Now, if you go going on down, it says in verse 43, the day following, this is the next day, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip and said unto him, follow me. Now, Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And what did Philip do? Philip found Nathanael and said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can there any good thing come out of that? In other words, are you kidding me? Wait a minute. You want me to go follow this guy and he's from Nazareth? There's nothing good can come out of Nazareth. Don't you understand that? And so Philip's only argument, this is the only argument he gives back, is come and see. You don't have to take my word for it. You come and meet this fella. And when you come and meet him, you're going to have the same response that I'm having and that the others have had. You're going to recognize this is Messiah. So it says, 47, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming. Now Nathanael's coming. And this is a great introduction. Jesus says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no guile. Nathanael says, where do you know me from? Whence knowest thou me? Where do you know me from? Jesus answered, said, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Well, Philip would remember being under the fig tree, or Nathanael rather would be under the fig tree. Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, look at his response now. You are the Son of God, the King of Israel. You, from this conversation, the reality gets into the mind of Nathanael, who was objecting. He wasn't buying this thing. And now from one statement of Christ, remember you're under the fig tree? I saw you when you were under the fig tree, and I recognize you, and I consider you an Israelite in whom is no guile. And he says, man, you are the Son of God. The Holy Spirit is the one who puts it in. It's still a point of entrance in which a guy goes from objecting, resisting, to the point of acknowledging that he is the Son of God, the King of Israel. And then Jesus says, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, believest thou? You believe because of that? You shall see greater things than these. And he said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Well, this is something that's going to be future. But they going from unbelief, going from objection to faith that quickly, the Holy Spirit had to put some way from these simple words of Jesus, I saw you under the fig tree. Before you were here, I saw you. You saw me under the fig tree. Oh, man, you are the Son of God. So this is wonderful. The second guy is Nicodemus, of course, which is right over here in chapter 3. Now, where's the point of entrance with Nicodemus? Well, he says in verse 2, John 3 and verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. How does he know it? For no man can do these miracles you do except God be with him. I know you're a teacher come from God. It's because I'm seeing the miracles. All right? So he sees a miracle. Now, what would you do if some Sunday morning Jim forgot to get the wine? And so what I did was I got a pitcher of water, and I put water in the cups. And comes time for communion, and he takes the cover off, and before your eyes, they turn to wine. Probably, well, our expression is it would blow you away. What just happened, you know? And so this Nicodemus says, you can't do miracles like you're doing unless you're from God. You're a teacher sent from God. So he's not just a miracle worker. He's a teacher come from God. Now, so the idea has already entered, and then he gets into this conversation with Jesus, where Jesus instructs him concerning the new birth and things of that nature. And Nicodemus can't understand, and Christ rebukes him that he's a teacher in Israel and can't understand it. But where did it start? It started because he saw some miracles. See, this when this is here is a here is an awesome reality. In just a few minutes, Jim is going to stand up here and he's going to open the Word, and he's still in Titus. And he's going to open to Titus, and he's going to start speaking out of Titus. And as he speaks, something has to be happening in the minds of the people. Something has to go on. There either is a resistance, there is an argument, or there is a reception. You're going to resist it, you're going to argue with it some way, or you're going to receive it. When he starts to speak, when people get up and leave, I don't care if he spends 6 months in Titus. If he goes back over verses that he's been over, he goes back and goes, you know what, I had some new insight into these verses. I got to go back and go over these things. The point is that God the Holy Spirit is using this to put a thought or an idea in the minds of people. That's a point of entrance. The scripture is the force and power. Holy Spirit is the agent who does it. Jim is the servant whom is being used. And then this transaction is supposed to occur. That's why you go to church on Sunday morning. I keep hearing that from some other people. That's why we do this. And I keep when I hear them say, that's why we do this, I'm thinking, really? Is that why we do this? Well, if that's why we do this, maybe we're missing something somewhere. Maybe some of the people are not receiving what God intends them to receive at that moment, or what is being presented at that moment. Because when I look at this, here's a guy that just saw some miracles. Another guy, he was just known to be under a fig tree. Well, let me give you one more, and then I'm going to wrap this up. In the 9th chapter of the Gospel of John, this is the man born blind. The man born blind. Now, when they come up on him, apparently in the Jewish mind, which it would be the mind of the disciples with him, because it's the disciples that ask the question, for a guy to be born blind, somebody committed sin. Either the parents committed sin or the guy committed sin, which raises the question, how could the guy commit sin? He was born this way. What could he have possibly done in the womb that he would be responsible for this sin of blindness? But that's the question they asked. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus says, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. Now, when he does his little sermon there, down in the 6th verse, it says, remember, this guy is sitting there blind. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground, and he made a clay of spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with clay. Then he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. All right, what happened? Jesus makes some clay, puts it on the guy's, and now he doesn't have a clue who this is. The blind man doesn't have a clue. He doesn't know it's Jesus. He doesn't have some kind of spiritual insight. All he has is blindness, and he feels the clay being put on his eyes. And then this guy, whoever he is, tells him to go wash in this pool. And what does he do? He gets up and goes and washes. He could have just as easily said, are you a nut? What do you mean go wash in the pool? You're putting clay in my eyes and you want me to go wash in the pool? Are you crazy? What is this, some new thing? He didn't. He got up and went and washed. Now, it says he went and washed. He went his way, therefore, and washed and came seeing. His vision was given to him. His eyes were healed. Well, now, this creates a huge stir. The neighbors, therefore, and they which were before had seen him that is blind, said, is not this he that sat and begged? And others said, well, he looks like him, but it can't be him. It's not possible that he could possibly be the same guy, because this guy has good eyesight, the other guy is blind, and then others said he is. So finally they call his parents in, you know the story. They call the parents in, and the parents come in and say, yep, that's our son, all right. And yes, he was born blind. How he can see now, we don't have an answer. We simply know that this was our son, born blind, and now he's seeing. So in verse 6 and 7, you have this point of entrance. You have an unknown person who comes to a blind man, makes some clay, puts it on the eyes, and then gives a command. Go wash in the pool. Go wash. And the guy immediately follows, goes and does it, comes seeing, and now all of this other discussion gets going on with regard to the man and whatever's happening. When they ask him, they say, I don't know who this was. I don't have any idea. You're asking me who's reaching. I don't have a clue. I don't know who this was. And so they tell him that Jesus was not of God. Look, the guy that came to you was not of God. And the guy says, if he were not of God, he couldn't do anything. Obviously, the guy now is believing he is from God. And so Jesus comes and confronts him, because they kick the guy out. Said he put him out of the synagogue. He's down there. He is a what they call persona non grata. He is not acceptable. He can't come. Why? Because he now has his vision. And he doesn't know who did it, but now he's going to find out. And it says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. And when he had found him, he said, do you believe on the Son of God? Well, wait a minute. Do you believe on the Son of God? His answer says, apparently not. Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Who is he that I might believe on him? I don't know. Jesus said, thou hast both seen him, and he that is talking with thee is the one talking. It's, in other words, it's me. You've seen me, you've heard me. I am the Son of God. Do you believe? And the man says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. So here is another. What's the point of entrance? The point of entrance is an unknown man making some clay, putting it on his eye, and telling him to go wash. What does the man do? He does what he's told. What is the result? He's no longer blind. He still doesn't have a clue who did this. It's not until Christ comes to him later on and poses the question whether he believes on the Son of God that the man says, I don't know who he is. Who is he? So I can believe. And then it results, obviously, in his worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point of entrance. So when people make decisions, those decisions are always rooted in something that came, some idea came from some source, which then dwells in the mind. People make the decision to do whatever it is that they're going to do, and then there's going to be a result. There's going to be an effect of that decision. The effect can, there's all different kinds of effects that can come about. So if we go back to my initial point, the steps of a man are ordered by the Lord, that should help when decisions are made by people that maybe you don't get, maybe none of us get. I don't understand why you made the decision you made. It doesn't make any sense. I can't find any good reason for it. I have to go back and say, the steps are ordered by the Lord, and there is potential for trouble because of it. Because if he falls, this is a believer, has to be a believer. There's no way you could say this of a non-believer. He shall not be utterly cast down. Because if he is a non-believer, he shall be utterly cast down. That's going to be the end result. So if it's a believer, they'll fall perhaps, but they're not going to be utterly cast down. Which means the decision-making process being flawed, therefore the decision being flawed, therefore some of the results of the decision being flawed, ain't the end of it. That the Lord can take them through this process in order to bring them, like he does the blind man. He brings the blind man to say, who is he? I want to know, because I want to be a believer. Well, it's me. So that the end result is the glory of God, the blessing of the people, and so forth. And then all of the speculation, all of the other things go on, those are kind of normal and natural, those things occur. So the Holy Spirit has to bring us back to the point of saying, well, maybe we need to be patient or whatever. But one thing we absolutely have to do is be we can be judgmental to the point that I'm saying it doesn't make any sense. Something doesn't make sense. I don't understand that decision. It don't make sense to me. But we can't be judgmental in an absolute way, because if God is ordering the steps, then He alone knows exactly what's going on and what the end result will be. So we have to rest in that and encourage others to do the same, so that the joy of the Lord becomes sort of our strength in all of this thing. Okay, I am terminated. Yeah.